Good morning. Or howdy.
Yeah, sorry.
Always forget the best way to get a reaction out of the crowd here. So my name is Brad. If you don't know who I am, I'm one of the elders here. I'm not the senior pastor by any stretch of the imagination, just so you know. So if you're visiting, come back again. Try it another time. But for the summer, the elders here, we step in and do some of these to give Dan kind of a break. So this is my third attempt. Well, I guess it's not an attempt. The others worked. So I guess these aren't attempts. This is my third sermon in my entire life. So just kind of bear with me as we go through this. And I chose a holiday weekend to get the crowd smaller. And it looked like it kind of worked. I mean, there's other people here. And then, of course, my daughter has to come and surprise me, which makes it even more nerve-wracking, right? When your kids show up to hear you talk. But that's great. Few things just about me. First of all, I've been known to talk too fast. So if I'm talking too fast, it's not on purpose, but you can give me a thumbs up, thumbs down, slow ups. No, maybe not a thumbs down. That doesn't sound right. Just, I don't know, Chris, you know what to do. Yeah, he'll figure out something to do. But he's already given me the thumbs down, so that's not a good sign. But yeah, I talk about either that or it's going to be an hour and a half. So up to you guys. Either listen faster or we're going to be here for a while. So, okay, so for me, if you've been here, I'm in a series, if you didn't know that. I'm in a three-part series, one every summer. So you get to come back. If you miss the others, this would be the third one. You can hear the others. But I'll give you a quick summary. What I like to talk about, because of just how my life has gone, is how do we surrender? And should we surrender to what Jesus is asking us to do? The answer to that is yes, we should surrender. And I like to talk about how that works and how does Scripture show us what to do and why that's a good thing to do. So my first part in the series was just overall surrender. We should surrender our lives to Jesus. We should trust Him with everything we have going on. That means everything, with the people we need to forgive, the things we need to do, all of that. Last year, I talked a little bit about how do we surrender to the identity that Christ has given us? Because He's given us each an identity. He sees us a certain way. And for that, I used the story of Gideon. If you know much about him, God found him hiding in a cave and told him, "No, you're my mighty man of valor." Well, that's not what Gideon thought about himself at the time, but God continued to remind him, "You are my mighty man of valor." And that story, once Gideon surrendered to who God told him he was, the story got better and better as it went along. So today we're going to talk about surrender, and I'm going to talk about how do we surrender to what God's asking us to do? Maybe we now know what our identity is, but God's asking us each to do something in this world. It's not works that we need to be saved. We know that. Paul tells us that very clearly. But when we have faith in Jesus, He now has a purpose for us. And what is that purpose going to be? And how do we actually surrender to that? So for me in my life, I was saved at a young age. I definitely believe that happened. But for a long time, it was just, so I had faith and I knew I was going to heaven. If you ask me, yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I didn't know what else I was here to do. Was there something else God wanted me to do? Or now that I'm saved, do I just live life as a good person and see what happens? And I realized I went through, a lot of you know, I went through Celebrate Recovery. It's a 12-step program for just some hard times going on in my life. And if you've ever been in any kind of 12-step, the 12-step is what taught me that there's a purpose and there's a thing I need to do. The 12-step is, okay, now take what you've learned and help somebody else with it. That's what the 12-step is in all of these programs, to make sure you don't just absorb this and just go on with your life. So what I realized in doing that and going through that recovery process is that God had a purpose in the pain. I had been through some pain and some disappointment and some hurts, but God had a purpose. He has a purpose in all of this kind of stuff. And if you're not sure about that, I'm going to read a verse for you. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So right there, you see, He is a God of comfort, but here's why He does it. "Who comforts us all in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God comforts us in our affliction, just not so we'll make it through that affliction. He comforts us so that we can then comfort others. So what I realized in that whole thing was, okay, I've been comforted by God and by some people around me. My purpose now is to do that same thing. And I think specifically what I feel God's asking me to do is work with men who are struggling and whatever. Men are struggling in all kinds of places, in the church, out of the church, whatever. But we need relationships. We need ways to do it. And so I feel what God's asking me to do is find men and build into them. That's what He's calling me to do. And I'm not going to try to tell you what your calling is or even how to find it. But once I knew my purpose, my faith just grew tremendously because once I knew my purpose, everything else kind of came into focus and it was easy for me to say, whatever else is going on in the world, I have a purpose that God's asking me to do. So I'm going to talk about that today. So do you think that in the church, there are things God's asking his church to do that we are not doing? Yeah, that's kind of an easy one too. If you look at the world around us, what if the church was doing all the things God asked us to do? I think the world would look different. And so why aren't we surrendering to what he's asked us to do? So think about just yourself. Do you have any pain or suffering in your past that might help someone else if you shared that? Or how about if you just had joys and victories? What if you had some great victories that if other people knew how God blessed you in that, that would be a blessing to them and that would be a way that they could grow in Christ. So what should we as believers do once we've placed our faith in Christ? Well, Ephesians, Paul tells us that there's something that God's asked us to do and it has been prepared for us. This is Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, God didn't prepare anything for me. He didn't have any good works for me to do. I beg to differ, and so would Paul. He says there are good works that he's prepared for you to do, and we need to walk in them. So I honestly believe deep down all of us have something that we felt God call us to do, and maybe we're just saying, yeah, but I'm not there, God. I don't want to do that, or I don't know how to do that. And so, again, I don't have all the answers for those questions, but I know the person who does, and that's Jesus. He's going to be the one who helps you. But so the question is, how would your life be different if you surrendered to that call that God has for you? And by call, I don't mean every time I heard this when I was younger, God gave me a call. It meant I had to go be a missionary in some foreign country. That's what it always in my head, like, well, I can't go to Africa. That's not what I'm going to do, God. And so I just kind of blanked everything else out. That's not what I'm talking about. There are things that Jesus wants us doing right here in our neighborhoods. And so every time I've talked about surrender, I like to pose this question. What if I told you that giving up and to stop fighting for what you want is really the pathway to peace? Or if I told you that abandoning your rights or abandoning the things you think are right will actually lead you to joy? Does that sound logical? It doesn't unless you see Jesus' view of the world. What did he say? If you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to lead, you need to serve. So his whole view was upside down. So why isn't ours? Why isn't ours that same way? That if I want to have real peace and joy, I need to stop fighting for what I think I want and surrender to what Jesus wants for me. So I really think there's some reasons why we don't surrender. One is we have pride. Like, I know what I'm doing. God, I got this under control. Other is I'm afraid he's going to ask me to do something really hard. Anybody else have that fear? It's okay to raise your hand. I'll raise my hand. I'm afraid he's going to ask me to do something really hard. And that very well may be true. Ask Gideon. What did he ask Gideon to do? Take 300 guys and face these 100,000 men. And by the way, just take some lamps. Don't even bother with the other stuff. That's a hard thing to do. But once Gideon knew who he was, that was easy for him to do. So the other reason we don't surrender is we just don't know how. And so what does the Bible have to say about surrender? Well, this week, if you're following us as you read through the Bible, I may wonder if I'm going to get there. Yes, we are going to use the Bible in today. So you can open your Bible to Nehemiah. We had Nehemiah and Esther this week. And man, talk about either story would have been great of people who surrendered to what God called them to do, right? If you read through that, Nehemiah did and Esther did it even more. They both took big risk in surrendering to what God was asking them to do. So we're going to talk about Nehemiah's story. So Joel, can you put the first one up? I don't know if you can even see this. Every time I make it, it looks great on my computer. And then I come here and it's like, that's tiny. But I like to, in my own, just the way I remember things, I can put them in some kind of timeline. So what we're going to go through here, we're at Nehemiah and Ezra. We're at the end of the 70 years of captivity, that blue line at the top. And what happened, if you're not familiar with it, there were three returns from exile. One, Ezra covered two of them. We have Zerubbabel, who went back and rebuilt the temple. And then Ezra came with the second group of exiles who returned. So the temple got rebuilt. It took about 20 years because there was a break in there. So the book of Ezra covered Zerubbabel and Ezra's time in Jerusalem, working, one, to rebuild the temple. Ezra came along and was there to rebuild their spiritual prowess. So they had forgotten all of this stuff. So Ezra came to remind them of the book of the law. And you can see It's always interesting to me to see who else was alive during these times. See, during the exile, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all living at the same time, contemporaries. Daniel was in the first exile group that got taken out of Babylon. So the book he wrote was all about being in the exile. He lived through most of the exile. And then you see, kind of messed up on the thing. Esther, the book of Esther is that very bottom purple thing down there. It's right in the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther was happening at the same time. So we're going to be at the very end of this. This is a third return of some exiles back to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that Nehemiah was called to rebuild a wall. Doesn't sound like a great calling, right? I'm just supposed to go back and rebuild a wall. But we'll see that when he did that, when he surrendered to the fact that that was his calling, some really great things happened throughout the book of Nehemiah. Okay, so go ahead and turn your Bibles there. I'm going to read parts of this and we're going to go through it together. I'm going to show you how I think Ezra heard this call, surrendered to it almost immediately, and then after that, things just went the way they're supposed to when we follow with God. So let's check out the first few verses here. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa, the citadel, so he's over in Persia where all the exiles were, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So just real quick, what do you know about Nehemiah besides the fact that he's the shortest man in the Bible? Do you guys know that? You probably heard that. The bad dad joke. Nehemiah, get it? Sorry, if I have to explain it, the joke just doesn't work. So we'll move on from there. But I promised someone I would get that in if I possibly could. So I won't do that again. So Nehemiah, that's what he's known. He's known for rebuilding a wall. Most people who know anything about Nehemiah know he rebuilt a wall. But how did he get there? Well, this is what happened. Some people had been in Jerusalem. They came back and he inquired, how's it going? Think about what he must be thinking. What does Nehemiah know at this point? Well, Zerubbabel went back about 70 years ago. Ezra went back a little while ago. It's got to be going well. And what does he hear? It's not going very well. The temple has kind of been rebuilt, but there's still no walls. Everything's in ruins. And so what does he do immediately? I think he felt a call for something, because why else would he sit down and start praying? He feels a call to these people, to the Jewish people. He's a Jew serving in Persia because he's part of the exile. He feels a call about something. I don't even think he knows exactly what it is yet. But it says, I wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he's at this point where he's saying, God, what do you want me to do with this? I have this broken heart for these people, but I don't know what to do. What do you want me to do with this? So let's see what he does next. What Nehemiah always does, just as we go through, he's always going to pray. So that's one thing you can think about. If I'm not sure what my calling is, maybe I should pray about it. But then be ready for an answer, right? Because God's pretty good about that kind of stuff. So verse 5, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who choose to love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Okay, so he basically starts off with praising God, right? Okay, God, you're all powerful, but we've kind of messed up. It knows he throws himself in there. So it's not like those darn Israelites, they just messed up. It's like we, as your people in general, have messed up. So he's kind of putting himself in this place of submission to God right away, right? So he can come to him with his request. So he keeps on in verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Okay, so at this point, he changes to, God, I'm going to remind you of the promises you've made. What does he promise? Well, if you disobey me, I'm going to scatter you to the wind. So what's happened? Right now, they're scattered to the wind. They're all in exile. But there was another part of the promise that if you return to me, I'll bring you back no matter how far away you are. So Nehemiah is at this point calling on God, say, okay, remember your promise, God. Now, God hasn't forgotten his promise, but Nehemiah is just trying to remind him, I want to return to you, God. So will you promise that you're going to help us with this? And so he finally gets to his request. This is where we finally realize, what is Nehemiah asking about? Well, kind of. He gives us a little bit of a hint. Verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And here's his request. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Pretty vague, right? Just give me mercy in the sight of this man. At this point in the story, we don't know who this man is. But the next sentence, he gives us a clue. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. So cupbearer to the king may not sound like much, but in that time, it was a pretty respected position, because what are they doing? Well, they're tasting all the stuff before the king drinks or eats it so that the king is safe, and they're making sure all the food is good. So this is a pretty high position. And so what he's basically saying, in my mind, he's saying, I think he has this call that God's asked him to do something, but he's saying, but I'm just a cupbearer. Right? Probably the same thing we say, God, but I'm just a guy. I'm just an accountant, or I'm just a teacher, or I'm just a, you know, whatever profession we're in, we think, well, that doesn't qualify me to do anything for you, God. But Nehemiah is saying, I'm just a cupbearer. But what he's asking is, God, give me favor with the king. And the king is Artaxerxes, we find out in chapter 2. So if you look at chapter 2, he says, in the month of Nisan, so from the first month when he started praying to here, this is a four-month time frame where Nehemiah was praying and fasting. This wasn't like I prayed a day and then I decided to jump in. This is Nehemiah saying, God, is this really the calling you have for me? And I think 4 months later, he's at the point where he's ready to go talk to the king. Now, what is he afraid of? Well, if you're a cupbearer to the king and then you said, I need to leave to go rebuild a city, how would that go? The king trusted these cupbearers. Probably hard to find a good cupbearer back in the day, right? Maybe they die because someone's trying to kill the king and these guys are drinking it, or they're just good confidants. And so he's looking to keep this guy. But he says, I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and I had not been sad in his presence. And being sad in the presence of a king back then was also not a good thing. That was something punishable by, they could throw you in prison just because you're sad in their presence. So they could have you killed because they're king and you're supposed to be joyful in the presence of a king. But he takes his risk, and the king says, why is your face sad? You're not sick. This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And he says, then I was very much afraid. So Nehemiah is just like us. He has a calling, but he's still afraid. But look what he does. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what are you requesting? And what do you see in the next section? What does Nehemiah say? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He just spent 4 months praying. Now he's talking to the king. And what does he do when the king says, what do you want? I think he stops for a moment and throws up another prayer. Okay, God, here we go. I'm going to trust you. You told me this is what I'm supposed to do. So I'm going to walk into this thing. And he says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So a very big request. And the king goes on to say, well, how long are you going to be gone? And Nehemiah evidently gives him a time. But Nehemiah doesn't just ask to go. If you notice, he's pretty bold. Why can he be bold? Because he knows what God's asking him to do. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through the rest of that. Nehemiah had a single focus. God has asked me to go rebuild a wall. And so my life now is about rebuilding the wall. Everything else is in the periphery because I know exactly where I'm supposed to be. And so at the end of this whole thing, he asks for like safe passage. Give me letters that I can make it through. This journey, going from where he was in Persia to Jerusalem, is 800 miles. Now, we may think that's a long way to drive today, but think about walking it back in his time. This is like a 3 or 4 month journey that he's going to make. And that's a very dangerous part of the world to go through. So he's asking for safe passage, letter. Then he goes so bold as to say, and by the way, could you give me some wood out of your official forest? And somehow the king grants all his requests. Well, not really somehow. That's God working ahead of Nehemiah, right? God's prepared all of this. He just wants Nehemiah to step into it. And so we get to the second part of chapter 2. The king grants it, right? He gives him the, and you see why at the end of verse 8. The king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So Nehemiah doesn't take credit. It's like, I asked so well that the king just gave me this stuff. Everything to Nehemiah is about what God's doing and what he's praying about. So second half of chapter 2, he finally starts moving, and it covers him going to Jerusalem. And even when he gets there, he doesn't jump right into the work. He spends a few days inspecting the wall, which at this point are in terrible shape. But he doesn't tell anybody why he's there. And then once he's seen all that, he starts recruiting people to work with him. Again, he knows what he's called to do. So I'm going to call some people to go along with me and see if I can get him. And he gets a bunch of people by the end of chapter 2. And if you look at chapter 3, I don't know about your Bible, but mine has a little thing that says rebuilding the wall. Does everybody have that? And then all chapter 3 is it's listing all the people and where they worked. Like, these people rebuilt this part of the wall. These people rebuilt this part of the wall. Joel, can you do the second one real quick? This is a satellite photo of what the wall looked like right after he got done. Just kidding. This is an artist rendering, obviously, of what they think it looked like. You can see in the very top, there's the temple and the altar and the temple court. But the wall is the entire thing around there. About 2.5 miles is what they estimate it would have been for this wall. Between 1.5, 2.5 is what they... And so you look at chapter 3, all different groups took sections of the wall between gates, and they all just started rebuilding the wall. And so you might think, okay, well, Nehemiah had a call. He followed it. Everything must go smoothly, and they rebuild the wall, right? Isn't that how it works in your life? When you hear God ask you to do something and you step into it, now everything goes really well? No? What happens? I actually think that's when the enemy steps up his attack. If we're not walking in what God wants us to do, why would the enemy attack us? He really doesn't have much of a reason to, because we're not following what God wants. But once we step into what God's calling us to do, I really think the attacks get more and more and probably get stronger. So you need to be ready for that kind of stuff. And if you're not totally sold on what God's asked you to do, if you're thinking, well, maybe this was just my idea, or maybe this is because someone in the church asked me to do this, or someone else wanted me to do this, you may not have the confidence like Nehemiah is going to have here in a second to keep building this wall. Okay, so it doesn't go that well, okay? And we're going to want to walk through now just like 5 or 6 different things that came up against Nehemiah, and let's see how he reacted. So look in chapter 4. All right, so we're going to look at the first one here is verse, I'm going to read a few verses and we'll talk about his response. Chapter 4, when Sanballat, okay, two bad guys in the story, Sanballat and Tobiah, I don't know what's wrong with these guys, but they're rulers around Jerusalem and they don't want the wall being rebuilt. For whatever reason, they don't like it. They probably think, well, we'll lose commerce with these people, or they'll build up and get stronger than us and we'll lose our power. But you're going to see them many times through this whole thing. So it says, when Sanballat heard we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. Not just angry, he's greatly enraged. I'm not sure what the difference is, but. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? And then Tobiah joins in and says, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. It's like a bunch of little kids at the playground jeering at somebody else who's trying to do something, right? Hey, that's never going to work. What you're trying to do isn't going to do any good. So have you ever had that kind of situation where you start doing something that you think this is where God's calling you to do it and other people kind of mock you? Like, what are you doing? Why are you treating that person so nicely? They don't deserve it. Kind of just mocking and jeering at you for what you're supposed to do. I think that happens to us quite a bit and try to get us off track. Again, Satan's trying to say, this isn't where you're supposed to be, Nehemiah. But I actually love his response. Look in verse 4. What does he do, first of all? Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So he immediately says, I'm not going to worry with these fools over here. God, could you take care of them? Because guess what, God, they're sinning against you. You're the one who told me to do this, and so they're actually against you. And then look at the first part of verse 6. What does he say? So we built the wall. To Nehemiah, I don't care what they're saying. We're building the wall. That's his response to this entire... Notice he doesn't even talk to them. He just goes right to the God who's told him to do this and says, God, I got to keep building this wall, so would you mind taking care of those guys out there? And how can he do that? Because he knows exactly what God's asked him to do. Okay, so that's the first thing. I guess in that whole thing, I think we need to learn to let some of those... that words go that people throw at us, right? They're going to throw words at us to try to distract us. And I found this... They say it's an Irish proverb that I thought was actually pretty good. It says, may those who love us, love us. And for those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he can't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles so we'll know them by their limping. So it's one way for us to know who's with us and who's against us, right? You could try that. I don't know if I'd recommend it, but you never know. Okay, so the next thing, the first thing he runs into this mocking and jeering. Second thing in verse 7, guess who's back? Sanballat and Tobiah, and now he got a whole bunch of people to help. The Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall was going forward and the breaches were getting to close. So they're building the wall. Things are starting to happen and they don't like it anymore. So they all plotted to come together and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion. So they've stepped up their jeering. Now they're planning to come and fight. They're going to put their armies together to fight against them. So what's Nehemiah's response? Verse 9. And we prayed to our God. He doesn't go and try to negotiate with them and say, we need a peace treaty. How about a ceasefire? All that kind of stuff. All he says is, we need to get back and pray to our God as a protection. And he does set up things that they're going to do. That's what the story of Nehemiah when I was a kid, that's what it was always famous for. You know, you had the guy like working with one hand, but a sword in the other. Do y'all remember that? Maybe it's just me, the felt boards. They don't even use that stuff anymore, right? But anyway, if you don't know what that is, I'm sure it's on YouTube somewhere. But that's what I always remember is he set up these things. And so he does that in verse 9. He basically says, okay, we're just going to pray to God. We're not going to worry about this. We're going to set our guard and we're going to look to God to protect us. Okay, so now he's had mocking and threats of fighting. And look in verse 10. We're going to run into a new problem that he's got to deal with. So in Judah, it was said, so now within his own land, within Jerusalem, it's saying, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come along and kill them and stop the work. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said 10 times, you must return to us. So what's happening now? His own people are getting discouraged. I can't imagine the destruction of the wall because it was completely torn down. Second Chronicles, the very end, talks about they completely tore down the walls and burned the temple and everything. So that's what they're working with is a bunch of rubble. And so he's got this internal discouragement that's happening. And then even the Jews right outside the city came to them 10 different times and said, you really should stop doing this. They're probably concerned that they're going to get in trouble if this thing gets rebuilt because of the wars that may happen. So now he's got two responses here. Look in verse 14. At the end of that, he says, he talks to the people and says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. But then in 20, he actually says, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So once again, he's like, okay, let them, I'm sorry. I know you guys are all discouraged, but we just have to turn our focus back to God. Right? And I think that's where we fall down a lot of times. We get into the thing God's called us to do, and then it gets hard. Right? It may start off exciting and good, and everything seems to be flowing well. But we get a month or two or a year or two or a decade or two into that, and it gets discouraging. Like, why is nobody listening? Why is this not making a difference? Let's say I've worked with some guys before, and it's just like what I'm trying to tell them and point them to Jesus, they just won't do it. They just ignore. And I know that because I was one of those guys for many years. When I was in recovery, my sponsor actually fired me because I was not listening. He was trying to point me to Jesus, and his whole thing was just surrender, and I didn't want to surrender. I wanted to keep fighting. And so I'm sure he got discouraged in that entire thing. I'm sure he was like, why won't Brad listen? All I'm trying to do is point him to Jesus and teach him how to surrender these pain and the suffering to him, but I wouldn't listen. But he stuck with it. He's one of my best friends now. The guy is amazing. But he knew that this isn't, I'm sure he was very discouraged, but he prayed and he said, God, you need to help with this. And so that's what happened here. Nehemiah is saying, I know they're going to come and try to fight against us. And I know you're discouraged because there's so many stones to pick up. But let's remember what God asked us to do. So that's what he points them back to. Okay. So far he's had mocking, he's had threats, and he's had discouragement from his own people. Let's jump to chapter 6. Chapter 5 is kind of an interesting thing where the people in the city he found out were charging interest to their brothers and they weren't supposed to be doing that. So another little internal thing. And if you read verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, basically he told them what to do the right way. And he said, then I shook my garments of them and said, hey, it's now between you and God. I'm going on with building the wall. Again, he's like, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. You guys want to argue about this? First of all, you're wrong, and God's going to be the one you need to talk to. So he kind of does the same thing with them. But chapter 6, there's a few other things that happens here really quick. Guess who's back at verse 1 of chapter 6? Our good friends Sanballat and Tobiah, and now they've got Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left. Okay, so now they're basically almost done with the wall, but they have no doors. So there's like 11 gates around the city and those aren't ready yet. So they sent to me and said, so now I think the enemies are getting a little like, man, this thing may actually get done. So they send to Nehemiah and said, come let us meet together at somewhere in the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah says, they intended to do me harm. So what they're doing is like, how about you just come and meet with us for a while? We want to talk about this wall you're building. What do you think his response is going to be? If we know Nehemiah so far, he's going to kind of have two responses. He's probably going to pray. And then what's he going to say? Look at verse 3. I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? It's kind of like, man, guys, cut it out. I'm busy here. Could y'all stop bothering me with all this stuff? Why? Because God told him to build a wall. God did not tell him to negotiate with Sanballat and Tobiah. He said, go build a wall. So to Nehemiah, I have one thing I'm supposed to do. All this other stuff is outside of here and I don't need to do it. Well, that didn't stop them. So they tried to distract him there. In verse four, they said four times that way. And then the fifth time, Sanballat drafted a letter and it said, it's reported among the nations and Geshem. Geshem also says it, like that's supposed to be that's the ultimate authority right there. If Geshem says it, we all must believe it. It's kind of like if it's on the internet, it's true, right? Isn't that the same kind of thing here? And they say that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports, so come and talk to us. So they tried to get him to come and talk. He wouldn't do it for four times. So now they make up this thing like, well, you better come and talk to us or we're going to tell mom. That's kind of what he says, right? We're going to go tell the king that you're going to try to rebel and you're going to make yourself king. And so what does Nehemiah do this time? What do you think he does? Well, verse 9, no such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. He's like, you guys are making this stuff up. I'm not going to talk to you. So once again, he's pretty much focused on what God wants him to do. And at the end of that, he says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. So he's back to praying. One more time. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't care how you distract me. God, do you mind helping with this? Because where is Nehemiah always turning when these things happen? Every time his focus is back on God. It's on what he asked him to do. It's not on the distractions that are around him. Then the last thing that comes to him in verse 10, and this one seemed a little weird to me at first. He says, I went to the house of Shemaiah, who's one of the priests there, who was confined to his home and said, this priest tells him, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. Okay, this just ratcheted things up a little bit, right? The priest is saying, you need to come and hide with me because they're going to come and kill you by night. But where does he tell him to go hide? In the temple. Is Nehemiah supposed to go in the temple? No, this is where the priests are supposed to go. So Nehemiah says, no, I know you're trying to distract me and trying to actually get me to do something that you can then use against me. So in verse 11, he said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I'm not going to go in. And so once he does that, he look in verse 12. Now I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced a prophecy against me because our good friends Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And so they were hiring him to try to give him a bad name. And so I love how he does it at the end of verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O God, according to these things they did, and also the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So one more time, it's amazing how many times Nehemiah, we've gone through like six or seven things, the enemy's trying to throw him off rebuilding this wall. And so what happens at the end? What's the result of Nehemiah staying focused? What do you think the end result is? The wall. Yeah, okay, good. You know, you guys know the wall got rebuilt, right? Can you show the last one, Joel, real quick? So this is a picture of the wall now. I just wanted you to see this was not a small task to rebuild the wall. This wasn't like a garden wall 3 or 4 feet tall. They say it was probably about 40 feet tall all the way around, at least like 8 feet wide. Because later on, you'll see they got on top of it and marched around the city singing and praising God. So, and they say the stones that are circled there, this is all very interesting to me. Those are the stones of the corner tower that Nehemiah actually would have seen. Like he would have helped place there. Those are still the stones from when Nehemiah built this. So this was not a small task. Now, how long do you think it'd take us to go out there and rebuild a wall that big, 2.5 miles around? Oh, wow. How long did it take Nehemiah? Look in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. So he had a band of people who had been in this city, probably very despondent, right? Because nothing was working. They were living in this, you look at, back at chapter 1, things weren't going very well. But they were able to rebuild this wall with all those distractions in just 52 days. That's an amazing task. Those stones, they're not small little stones that they get to pick up and put on a wall. But they had everybody joining in to help. But I'm still amazed that they could do that in that amount of time. So not only was the wall rebuilt, now all of a sudden, if you look in verse 16, all of our enemies heard of it. All the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Well, why would they do that? Because Nehemiah is such a great leader? No, for they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The people around him looked and said, there's no way they could have done that unless their God is really powerful. So you see how Nehemiah had a calling, God had a purpose. Nehemiah stuck to it, and what's the end result of all of that? Nehemiah being a great man? No, it's the fact that God is now feared by the other nations because of the way Nehemiah did it and because of the way he continued to focus on, God, here's what I'm doing. I need you to help with the other stuff. The nations around were now afraid of Israel again because of their God, not because of Nehemiah. And later on in chapter 8 of this same book, Ezra, who we know from the book of Ezra, comes along and he begins to read the law and the scripture to the people again, and they stand for hours. Imagine if I'd made you all stand for this 30 minutes that we've been here. They stood for hours just to listen to the law. And what was the result of that? People complaining and getting upset? No, they praised and worshiped God. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. So God had a purpose in what he was asking Nehemiah to do. It wasn't just, I need you to build a wall so we can start having stuff in this city again. What is God really concerned about throughout the entire Bible? That his name is going to be glorified. So Nehemiah thought, okay, build a wall. Doesn't sound like it's going to be much to glorify you, God. But at the end of the day, what Nehemiah did caused the nations to be afraid, caused his own people to stop and worship God. So that's the result of Nehemiah staying the course. So the question comes back to what is God calling you to do? Is there anything that you've heard maybe in your own mind or your heart? You say, maybe that's something God wants me to do. But then you've kind of brushed it off, thinking, yeah, that can't be it. But where has God touched your heart? How did this all start? Nehemiah's heart was touched by a report of people living in bad places, right? And so he just submitted to that, to God, and started praying about it. So back to the question, what would your life be like if you submitted or you surrendered to what God's asking you to do? So if let's say you're not sure, I don't have a calling, Brad. I don't know what that calling is. Okay, well, what about the commands he's given us? Let's start there. Those are pretty clear. Are we surrendered to the commands God's given us? What about the greatest commandment? Jesus says the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Are we surrendered to that? Are we really loving our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Okay, let's say we got that. What about the second one? How many of us love your neighbor as yourself? Are we fully surrendered to that idea? Or do we just know it's a command out there and I'll do it when my neighbor's nice? But if my neighbor's not, then I have a problem with loving them, God. Okay, let's say we got those down. What about the Great Commission? How many of us are doing what Jesus said there? Go into all the nations, teaching them to obey, right? These are not specific calls on you. These are commands he's given us as the church. And I'm not trying to pick on any individual because I could look at myself and say, I'm not doing all those things the way I wish I was. So am I fully surrendered to what God's asking us to do? So what's keeping you from doing it? I'll throw a few things out here that I thought of that keeps me. One is I'm not really hearing God very clearly sometimes. Maybe I'm not in his word. So the things I'm hearing, I'm like, I don't know if that's what it's supposed to be. Or I just don't have enough time. I got other stuff going on, God. I got things I got to do. Sounds pretty silly when you say it with God's name in there, right? You can tell your kids, hey, I'm really busy, I got to work. But how about you tell God, hey, God, I'm really busy, I got to work. It sounds different when we put it in that context. What about, it's just too hard, God. There's too many things in the way. How about you ask Nehemiah about things getting in the way? He'll tell you, yes, they're going to get in the way. You got to work through those. Okay, this is, I think, a big one we like to use. I'm just not equipped to do that particular thing. Anybody kind of resonate with that one? Okay, well, unfortunately, there's scripture that would contradict us in that kind of stuff. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 1:26, and listen to see if you hear where you may fall in this. He says, "Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." So if you think you're weak and foolish and despised, you're just where he wants you to be, because that's what he's using to get his work done, right? We may think, well, I have to be trained. No, if God gives you a calling, that is what he needs you to have. The other one, if you feel like you just don't have what you need, and Andy, unfortunately, likes to do this in a lot when you ask him, like, I need this. I just remember him doing this a few times. I was like, stop, Andy, I've heard you. Now I don't. 2 Peter 1:3, if we feel like we don't have what we need to do this life, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So God is saying, I've granted you everything you need. And if we're sitting there saying, God, I don't have it all, then we're telling him he's lying. We're telling him he hasn't given us everything we need. And so I hate to say this, but maybe the fact that we don't follow the callings is just out of our own disobedience. We just don't want to. We have everything we need. He's promised us that. And I think, and I, again, this is keep telling myself, I can fight against the call he's given me, or I can surrender to it. There is no middle ground. It's one or the other. And I think if you want to fight against it, there's a book coming up later. It's called Jonah. If you want to see somebody who had a call and decided, I'm not doing it, you may end up in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I don't know what God will do. But he got Jonah turned around to the right place, because Jonah did not want to surrender to what God had called him to do. So how do you surrender to it? This is what I kind of close with every time. How do you surrender to these things? One, you got to be in the Word. You got to read your Bible. How do you surrender to Jesus if you don't know who Jesus is? I completely understand not surrendering to someone you don't know. So get to know him. The more you get to know Jesus, the easier it is to surrender, because you know he has your best interest at heart and that he loves you more than anything. Then surround yourself with people who are going to tell you the truth. That if you get off path and you start not surrendering, you start fighting back, they're going to say, hey, you really ought to get back on path. You really ought to get back to doing what God's asked you to do. And then if you just feel like, yeah, I don't have enough faith, okay, do what the guy in Mark did. Father, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because he'll do that. I mean, I think Jesus is very willing to do that. And so at the end of this whole thing, what would our world, what would the Brazos Valley, what would Texas look like if the church really surrendered to what God is calling the church to do? And that starts with us as individuals. You think about God in this case, and I think in many cases he does, he wants to begin great works by just finding willing hearts. So if we have willing hearts, I think God's willing to start working in us. So what if we all really obeyed the Great Commission? How many more people would be reached and saved? What if we really believed that my call is to go out and share the gospel and teach people to obey? Or what if we surrendered to Philippians 4, where Paul says, don't be anxious about anything? What if we did that? What kind of witness would that be to the world if his church, if the church was a bunch of non-anxious people? We just walked around with peace and joy because we know who God is and what he's done for us. And then you look back to the second command, right? If we all surrendered to love our neighbors as ourselves, how many people would be changed and would be helped with that kind of attitude? If we will just know that God has called me to do this, that's where I'm going to surrender and that's what I'm going to do. The bottom line is, how much more hope might this world have if the church lived in that? If we really believe what God's asked us to do, and we stepped into doing it instead of trying to do our own things. And again, go back to Ephesians 2:10. We were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we just walk in them. So that's my challenge to you today. Surrender to, if you're not sure, pray about it. He took 4 months. Take 4 months if you want to take 4 months. That's fine. But be before God asking, what do you want me to do and how can I step into that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have provided your word and you've given us great examples of where you want us to be and how you want us to join you in the work you're doing. So I just ask that you, God, just give us the courage to step out in faith, to trust you in the things you're asking us to do, and that we continue to surrender to that as you pull us along in those works. Thank you so much for your words. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to bless you and then we'll head out. And may the Lord increase and abound your love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.